Good morning. It is great to be with you today. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I would love to get to greet you, to meet you. If you do not have a Bible today, there should be one on the pew back in front of you. Feel free to take that as our gift to you today as we all turn together to Genesis chapter 35, verse 16. That's where we will be today. Genesis chapter 35, 16 through 36, 43. Now today we come to a significant marker in our walk through the book of Genesis as we close the book, so to speak, on part three of Genesis, the sons of Abraham. For the past several months, we've been walking alongside Abraham's son Isaac and on to Isaac's son Jacob. And though this is not the end of Jacob's story, we certainly see the narrative moving on from Jacob from here on out. Next week, we will begin the fourth and final part of Genesis, the life of Joseph. Now, this somewhat transitional passage on the surface seems more historical than theological. And I'll tell you up front, we are going to cover a lot of text today. So I hope you have your coffee. In this text, many pieces move. Some are added, some removed, some established in ways that will impact the people of God for thousands of years. Now, that impact, however, is a ways away in the biblical distance. As we read the final page of the patriarchs, our forefathers in the faith, we see that Jacob, Abraham's grandson, continues in a world of sin, of sorrow, of self-inflicted consequences and pain, yet God is unyieldingly with him. God has covenanted to establish through Abraham a chosen people in a promised place under his own provision and protection, all for the glorious proclamation of who he, the one true God, is. Now, Jacob's journey, however, to this point has seemed anything but glorious. He deceived his aging father, Isaac, stole the family blessing from his older brother Esau, ran from the promised land of Canaan to Haran, where he took four wives, only one of whom he loved, then came back to Canaan, reconciling with his brother, only to see his daughter brutally humiliated, his sons barbarically vengeful, all the while he just sat selfishly and passively by. Everyone broken. Everything a mess. And these were God's chosen covenant people. Last week, however, we saw God call Jacob, renaming him Israel, to return and to remember. Jacob and his family were wounded, but God would mercifully heal. The God of Jacob was not finished with him yet. So let's read Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So after his restorative encounter with God at Bethel, Jacob and his family headed south to Hebron, the home of Isaac, his father. Now, though the fact that Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved, was pregnant is news to us, certainly it would have provided silver lining for Jacob amidst the thunderous clouds of recent events. Because though he only had one child through Rachel, their son Joseph, Jacob had obviously favored them, even to his family's detriment. Yet now, as they journey to the place of his own childhood, Jacob is anticipating the arrival of a second child with Rachel. And before they can get there, however, Rachel goes into labor. We aren't told much about the circumstances surrounding her labor, other than the situation was quite dire. And Rachel's midwife attempts to cheer her up with the news that she has indeed borne another son, which Rachel pleaded for back in chapter 30, verse 24. Rachel, however, knowing that her time is short, names their son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. Now, attempting to rectify the situation, Jacob steps in and instead names the boy Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Now, the right hand at this time was the metaphorical position of favor and blessing. So Jacob seeks to assure Rachel that he will care uniquely for Benjamin. Like Joseph, he will be a favored son. Yet in the end, Jacob is left holding his 12th and final son as his beloved wife tragically breathes her last. You know, last week we were told that near Bethel, Deborah, Jacob's mother Rebekah's nurse, died. Now Deborah, having been with Jacob as a housemaid and a nurse since his birth in Canaan, and having united with him again in Haran with likely news of his mother's death, would have been a close friend, a caretaker, a significant comfort to Jacob. Now, however, Jacob, Israel, has lost his mother. He has lost his beloved family friend. And now he has lost the only wife he truly loved. These were dark days for Israel. Verse 21. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, we don't know where the Tower of Eder was or its proximity to Bethlehem, but it likely wasn't far. We also don't know how long Jacob and his family lived in that land, but it likely wasn't long. Because this journey had taken its toll on Jacob, and as such, he needed a respite. Just a time hoping for some peace. What he found, however, was more conflict. Because Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son to Leah, who was his first wife, and Rachel, his second wife's sister, lay with Bilhah, Jacob's third wife, who was originally Rachel's maidservant. Now, why would Reuben do such a thing? Well, this was not only a sin of a sexual nature, it was an attempted family coup. Because Rachel had obviously been Jacob's favorite wife. That was apparent from day one. It's likely then that after Rachel's death, Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, would become the most favored wife, which had some benefits, in front of Leah, who was Reuben's mother, and Leah's maidservant Zilpah. So if Reuben defiled Bilhah, he thought, then Leah, who was Reuben's mother, would have the place of prominence with Jacob that she sought. Additionally, it was cultural at this time that if a son took for himself his father's concubines or extra wives, he was considered to have taken the place of power and authority in the family. Again, completely messed up. Do not practice polygamy. So what was Jacob or Israel's reaction to this blatant and egregious act of familial mutiny? Verse 22, and Israel heard of it. And that's not real strong language, is it? He heard of it. Ooh. And we're told he heard of it, but aren't told he did anything about it. Now, this seems to indicate a return for Jacob to his old recurring sin of passivity. Now, Reuben, however, will not get away scot-free from this deplorable act. Much later in chapter 49, just before Jacob dies, he curses Reuben, his firstborn son, for this deed, as well as Simeon and Levi, his second and thirdborn sons, for their attack on Shechem. Now, this means the family covenant blessing then fell to the fourth son, who was Judah, through whom would come Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. But that is much further away in the text. Let's continue, verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, though these verses seem brief, almost immediate, as we read them in the text, Isaac did not die as soon as Jacob and his family arrived. Some significant time passed between verse 27 and verse 28. Now, how do we know? Well, Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. Isaac then passing at the age of 180 meant Jacob would have been 120 at the time. Then we discover later that Jacob was 108 when his son Joseph was sold into slavery, which we will read about in a few chapters. This means that Isaac lived for about 12 years alongside Jacob and his family, even after Joseph was sold and thought to be dead. Now, eventually, however, Isaac does pass and is buried. Jacob and Esau, having reconciled back in chapter 33, bury Isaac together. Now, this is an echo of chapter 25:9, in which estranged brothers Isaac and Ishmael buried their father, Abraham. But the point of this narrative is not so much chronological as it is thematic. Again, Jacob has lost his mother, Rebekah, his familiar comfort, Deborah, his favored wife, Rachel, and now his father, Isaac. Jacob has also evidently lost the respect of his family, at least in the eyes of three of his sons. And in this way, amidst such brokenness and such loss, Moses ends the narrative focus on Jacob and thus the patriarchs as a whole. And this is not a very encouraging end. This is not what we expect from such supposedly great men of the faith, right? Can anything good be made from this mess? Well, from there in chapter 36, verse 1, Moses moves on and says, "These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom." Now, if you were with us early on, we noted that Genesis is structured around 10 Hebrew toledoths. That's the Hebrew word for the generations of. And this toledoth, the generations of, is the ninth in Genesis. And what we learn in this toledoth of Esau is that the brotherhood and relationship, strained as it was between Esau and Jacob, would live on in the nations of Edom and Israel. So Moses, as he's recording Genesis, is pulling forward two threads. While like Jacob, Esau doesn't die in this text, the emphasis in this chapter is on the brothers' further separation from one another as their families grow independently. Okay, look at verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, these verses 2-5 chronicle Esau's marriages to the wives that he chose from among the Canaanite people while he still lived in the promised land of Canaan with his parents. Now, recall, the Canaanite people were pagan, idolatrous people from whom God's people were to be distinct and separate. They were not to intermix and intermarry with them. And why? Because God did not want his people following their pagan gods and their idolatrous ways. We saw back in chapter 26, however, that to spite his parents, Esau took wives not from his own people, but from the pagan idolatrous people of Canaan. We read there in 26, verse 35, they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, Abraham, in light of God's covenant promise, had gone to great lengths to ensure that his son Isaac would not have a wife from the pagan Canaanite people. Then Isaac, too, though in far different circumstances, directed his son Jacob to get a wife from his mother's people in Haran, not from the pagan people of Canaan. All of this was to protect God's covenant and his people's distinct religious heritage as followers of the one true God. Now, Esau, however, was a man of different and immediate appetites. He chose to meld and mix in with the Canaanite people and their ways and even their gods. Esau's concern was not his family's unique call to be a distinct people. No, even as a young man, Esau was fueled by here and now passions. And here and now, he was passionate about these Canaanite women. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Can I hear verses 6-8 recount Esau's move out of the promised land of Canaan to the area of Seir? This was Esau moving east, a recurring theme in Genesis, meaning away from God's people, his provision and protection and blessing. And we're told the reason he did this was because Esau and Jacob's possessions were too much to dwell together. Now, you'll notice, however, that Jacob wasn't in Canaan at that point. How were their possessions too much to coexist? Well, Jacob, having received the family birthright and blessing, even though he was in Haran, was technically the heir of the vast majority of what Isaac and his family had. Esau, then, having accumulated his own possessions and gained a healthy material life for himself, didn't want to live alongside Jacob's future inheritance. He wanted to strike out on his own. And so he did. As far as he was concerned, Jacob could have the promised land of Canaan. Esau would establish himself and his future in Edom, outside the promised land. This is why Moses includes the aside, Esau is Edom. As what follows is not just the establishment of Esau's family, but the powerful nation state of Edom and its people, the Edomites. Okay? Now here comes a lot of text. Take another sip or two or five of coffee. Verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Now these are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. Now these are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. The chiefs, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. Now these are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Okay, you don't have to remember any of those names. But here what we see is the Edomites emerging in their second and third generations in Seir. Yet as Moses notes, these sons not only live in the area of Edom, they take and establish political strongholds there. Moses lists the sons and grandsons of Esau and then lists them again, not just as Esau's sons, but as the chiefs of the land. Moses moves from familial language to political language to show the rising nation of Edom in opposition to the fledgling sojourning people of Israel. Okay? Take another sip. Verse 20. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. Now these are the children of Anah: Dishan and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan: Hemdan, Ishban, Ethron, and Karan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilvan, Zavon, and Akon. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bala, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bala died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hodad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places, by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alva, Japheth, Oholibama, Allah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Okay. It is very generous of you to assume that I pronounced all those names correctly. The good news is you don't have to remember any of those names either. But in these verses, Moses first is expanding the narrative from Esau's direct family to the inhabitants of the land of Seir who were there before and after Esau came to town. Now, why include them? Because these are the people with whom Esau and his children intermarried and assimilated. It is with these people Esau abandoned his family's faith to establish a life and a legacy for himself. And then second, Moses concludes with a list not of Esau's daughters and sons, but of generational kings who reigned in Edom. And notice the juxtaposition: before any king reigned over the Israelites. Like setting up the board for a game of Risk, Moses is drawing lines and marking origins of nations that his initial readers, who were the Hebrews or the Israelites 500 years later, on their way from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, a people to which they were all too familiar. He's showing names and people groups that appear later in the history of Israel as they are neighbors in proximity, but certainly not in the faith. Moses is again warning the people of Israel not to mix with them. Remember where they came from, Moses says. Now, this division between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, is highly biblically significant. In Numbers 20, when Moses tries to lead the Israelites to Canaan through Edom, the Edomites won't let them through, instead forcing them to go around, much to their detriment. Now, Amalek, the Edomite, who we read about in verse 12, Amalek led a people so evil that Israel was told to wipe them out later under Joshua, which they didn't, much to their detriment. Now, Amalek's descendant Haman was the one who in the book of Esther tried to commit genocide against the Jews. In 1 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 8, Saul and David, the first kings of Israel, were continually at war with the Edomites. Even 400 years after the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon, as we heard referenced in the book of Obadiah, whenever Israelites would escape and try to get back to Israel, Edomites routinely rounded them up and took them back to their enslavement in Babylon, just for fun. Now, even further, in Matthew chapter 2, an Edomite king, Herod the Great, would try to kill the newborn Jesus by killing all the infants in the Israelite city of Bethlehem. Now, his son, an Edomite, Herod Antipas, not only murdered John the Baptist, but mocked Jesus Christ to his face when Jesus was sent to him for trial by Pontius Pilate. The clash of these two brothers and their diverging lines would echo for thousands of years with violence, oppression, and significant religious ramifications. And so here, as we come to the end of the patriarch's narrative, we find Esau, the father of generational chiefs and kings, having amassed countless possessions, numerous wives, having lots of children, building a powerful nation, though outside of God's covenant people, place, provision, and protection. We also have Jacob having grievously stumbled at almost every turn of his journey, who has a family who hates him, has lost people he loves, and as Moses lists at the end of chapter 35, has only this ragtag group of 12 sons with whom to move forward. Though, still, by God's complete mercy and grace, remaining inside God's covenant people, place, provision, and protection. Now, what then are we to make of this? Well, though their pasts, and at this time their presents, were drastically different at this point, so too would be their futures. As one scholar said, though Esau returned to and reconciled with his brother, he never returned to and reconciled with his God. The saddest imaginable outcome of someone's life is that they experience peace and prosperity with everyone except the God who made them. Church, this is Esau's last hurrah. After this passage, he is left to history as his generations serve primarily as an antagonistic thorn in the side of God's people. Though God made Esau prosper in material wealth, he had a completely different agenda for Jacob. Through Jacob, as with Abraham and as with Isaac, God would be faithful in establishing his covenant people just as he said. And now God's plan was not accomplished because Jacob was perfect and powerful, but in spite of Jacob's many sins and shortcomings. Jacob is not a symbol of great faith and a little God. He is a symbol of little faith and a great God. As God called Jacob forward, though Jacob tripped over his own feet at every opportunity, God always raised Jacob up to keep walking. This was the proclamation that God was making through the patriarchs all along. That God was a merciful, gracious, powerful, faithful, long-suffering God who would accomplish his will and his way no matter what. These accounts were never meant to focus our eyes on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were always meant that we might see and focus on their God. Because none of the patriarchs were men to be fully emulated in and of themselves. They were simply men that God would not let go. And by his grace, he would call and lead them forward. By his grace, he would make them a people for his own possession. By his grace, he would use them for his glory and their good. And in the end, by his grace, God would bring them home. Theirs was a journey of perfect grace, which they followed even by imperfect faith. And church, God calls his people to the same journey today. Just as with Jacob, God does so not because of our ability, our goodness, and our merit, but because of his. Just as with Jacob, God accomplishes his promised covenant not because of us, but even in spite of us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, paying the sin debt that we owed but could not pay. God is restoring and creating for himself a new covenant people made for an eternal promised land. And it's these people that God breathes his spirit into and calls to trust and follow him by faith. And it is these he will not let go. And time after time will pick up and return to the path to keep walking. Now, does this mean we have a license to sin like the patriarchs did? Absolutely not. We should learn from their mistakes and seek to faithfully trust and follow the path God has set before us without wavering for his glory and for our good. Yet the good news for us is that when we do foolishly rely on ourselves on the journey, when our sin has reared its ugly head along the way, when we wrestle with God and come out walking with a limp, from this portion of Genesis, we can return to and remember this truth. God was, God is, and God is not ashamed to be even the God of Abraham's, Isaac's, and of Jacob's like us. Let's pray. God, you are the awesome creator God, eternal, forever, good, benevolent, kind, gracious, loving justice, and loving mercy. And God, we come to you admitting that just like our forefathers before us, we have sinned against you. We have actively or passively done things against you, or not done things that we should have done for you. And God, in this way, we are just like our forefathers. But God, I thank you and I praise you that in the same way you are God to us. You continue with us. You have plans for us. You will lead us and bring us forward. Though our circumstances may be difficult and sometimes by our own making, God, you will not leave us nor forsake us. And we thank you for this new covenant, strong in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you call us forward by grace through faith, that we today might follow you and trust you, surrendering fully to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that when we do, your Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us forward, that we might remember your goodness, remember your truth, and trust you on the path. God, help us to do so. We are so prone to wander. It's in the strong, beautiful name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.